The scripture reading this morning is in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. John 21, 15 through 19. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this to him, he said, "Follow me."
And if you would, take that holy book, if you have it, the Bible, our treasure, and turn it to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be reading Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 down through the end of the chapter. Matthew 26, Jesus, of course, has been arrested. He's already being tried in front of the Sanhedrin at this point. And Peter is one of the disciples that followed along from a distance, and we read about him beginning in verse number 69 of Matthew 26. Now Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." When he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." But he again denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood up came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. This is a sermon this morning for mourning. If you have been a Christian for very long, and if you're an honest Christian, which is probably the only kind of Christian there really can be or should be, you see yourself in Peter's actions. At least I do. Read through this text and it just speaks to me every time. Peter and I, not a lot of difference. And although I'm going to highlight a few features in this passage of Scripture that I think merit our attention, this is one of those texts of Scripture that really doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. It's abundantly clear what happens here. Peter and the other disciples, we should also note, had just a short time earlier, late in the night, promised and vowed that they would never, ever deny Jesus and that they would even die for Jesus. We saw this actually quoted, but it comes from verse 33 in Matthew 26, where Jesus said, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble," Peter says, in verse 35, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And Jesus responds there in verse 34, "Assuredly, I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And what we see in our text here is Peter doing just that. He denies publicly and vehemently. He denies Jesus, denies him. This text has resonated, this account, this story has resonated with Christians for nearly 2,000 years because it's like a mirror into our own lives. Because whether we have publicly with our words denied Jesus like Peter, or with our actions denied Jesus, or in our hearts have denied Jesus, even those who are born again Christians in this room, we feel the weight of this passage of Scripture. Because I'm pretty sure I'm not alone, and I'm pretty confident I'm not alone in feeling the feeling of grief and regret and deep sorrow for some of the things that I have said or done, or things that I should have said or should have done that I didn't do for the sake of Jesus. Everybody has regrets. Interestingly, this passage has been so influential throughout the history of the Christian church that we actually see it in all sorts of places that you might not think of today. The rooster, for the Christian church historically, became a symbol for the need of forgiveness and the hope of Jesus' coming. It actually stems back to this passage of Scripture. In fact, up until the time which the Notre Dame in Paris was destroyed by fire, the cathedral there, a little known fact was that there was a rooster that sat atop the main spire of the Cathedral of Notre Dame. That's an idea that actually stems back to the Middle Ages. Christians saw that symbol as a plea to realize that even though we might do great and wonderful things, we are still sinners and are in need of God's grace. In fact, the rooster became over time the weathercock, which is placed on buildings all over our world to indicate the changes in the weather. And that stems back also to the Middle Ages. It was used by Christians to help them not only think about the weather, but to remind themselves that they needed the Lord to come. So they would look up, remind themselves that they were sinners and need Jesus to come. Now, nobody thinks of that today when they go to Fleet Farm to pick up a new weather vane, but that actually is where that idea comes from. It was an important symbol. And I say all this to remind ourselves of something in this passage of Scripture. Though this text is filled with mourning, it's also set in the context of hope. It's set in the context of hope. Because what we're going to see shortly as we read on through Matthew 27 and 28 is that this Jesus whom Peter denied and whom Peter failed is the one who provided for atonement for people like Peter and people like me and people like you. See, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, gives us hope. Hope for forgiveness, hope for redemption, and hope for eternal life. So the goal of our time here in this text of Scripture is not just for us to simply wallow in our sin and sinfulness. We're going to see some of that because what Peter does here resonates with my own soul and my own life experience. It's not just to wallow in our sin and sinfulness. Rather, the goal is to lead us to a place where we would hope in Jesus and his work and not our own. See, Peter, if you read through Matthew 26, he had been placing his hope in himself over and over again. Remember in the garden, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. Peter didn't need to worry about that. He fell asleep. I'll never deny you, Lord. We find out that his hope was misplaced. But when we place our hope in Christ, we find that our sins are forgiven and our lives can be transformed. Remember that in this text of Scripture that this is not an island unto itself, the verses that we've just read. When Matthew wrote this text, it's only a few verses away from the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection from the tomb. What we're looking at here is a very narrow portion of a grand story of Jesus' work in Matthew's gospel. We, like Peter, are sinners. We, like Peter, fall short of the glory of God. We, like Peter, sometimes fail in spectacular ways, but we, like Peter, have Jesus. And we have the goodness of Jesus' death for us and his resurrection life for us and the promise that he will not leave us, but he will come to redeem us as sinners fully and completely unto himself. So we never want to lose sight of the grander story, the grander account of what Matthew is doing here. So yes, there's going to be a chance for us to mourn this morning as we look at this text, but there will also be a chance for us to hope in Jesus our Lord. Now with that said, what I want to do with our time here this morning is just to very briefly walk through this passage of Scripture, point out a few highlights in this text, and then we'll think about our own lives and what it means not just to mourn for our sin, but also to hope in the redemption and the forgiveness that Jesus offers. So let's start by a brief walk through this passage. Now remember, as I mentioned as before we read this passage of Scripture, that in the context of Matthew 26, that Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin. That was that religious body of leaders that had quasi-authority in the land of Israel at that time. He's been arrested. He's been taken captive. The disciples have said that they would fight for Jesus, but in the end they fled. And now while Jesus is on trial, we see a little bit of what's going on around Jesus. And so we're told in verse 69 that Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. Remember that this was in the middle of the night. Remember that they came late at night to get Jesus at this point. The courtyard would have been a place where people gathered either outside or under the main meeting hall where the trial was taking place. And we should understand, by the way, that much of that trial would have been able to be heard by people around in that courtyard. You know, they didn't have soundproof rooms like we do today, so they could hear what was going on. No doubt Peter was keeping abreast of what was happening. And we're told that in the midst of these proceedings that went on for quite some time, that there's a servant girl who comes up to Peter and says, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." Obviously, this young woman knew what was going on, so it's evident that it wasn't just the people inside that courtroom, that hall, that understood what was happening. There were people outside. She knew it was Jesus that was on trial. And what we see in verse 70 is that it was more than just this young servant girl who was there. It really sticks out the way the text reads here in verse 70. But Peter, he says, he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." He denied it before them all. We don't know how many there were there, given the fact that a capital trial like this before the Sanhedrin would have included upwards of 20 to 30 of the leaders. There would have been a fair amount of attendance there. In addition, remember that there was a whole band of people that had come to arrest Jesus. Who knows how many of them had stuck around? So whether it was 5 or 10 or 50 or more people, Peter denied the Lord before them all. Well, in verse 71, Peter moves away from the courtyard to the entrance to this complex. And another of the servant girls sees him. And now there's a second crowd of people, bystanders who were there. And she says, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." So by this point, later as the trial progresses, there's a buzz about what's going on. This man, he was with them. And Peter raises the stakes here. He says a second time he denies Jesus, only this time he does it with an oath. "I do not know the man." And make sure you understand the difference between the two. Denial one is a simple, "I don't know what you're talking about." I don't know what kind of tone Peter used when he denied the Lord the first time. Maybe it was with a chuckle or one of those nervous chuckles. I don't know what you're saying, you know. Or maybe it was more solemn. I have no idea what you're saying. But the second time, he's up the ante. When you read he denied with an oath, that for the Jewish people meant that they invoke the name of God, or at least some reference to God's authority and power. He brought God into the lie that he just told. That's a stunning thing. That would be the kind of oath that we might say, you know, when you're standing in a courtroom, do you swear the whole truth, or the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God? You know, that's that kind of oath. God is brought into the picture. Or when Casey and I adopted our girls in the Liberian courtroom, we had to give an oath that we would tell the truth. And instead of, you know, placing your hand on the Bible like we have done historically in our country here, they actually bring forth a Bible and they flip it open to a random page and you have to kiss the Bible, all right? That's a way of making that oath, all right? And you just hope that the page you got on wasn't the same one that somebody else just got a few moments ago. But that's what they did, all right? That's what you would do. And the idea is that you are bringing a supreme transcendent authority into the truthfulness of your statements. And Peter willfully does this with God. That's a stunning thing. When we press on a little further in the text, we read in verse 73, a little later, those who stood by, these same bystanders, came up and said to Peter, "Surely you're also one of them, for your speech betrays you." And by speech here, it could refer to his accent, just the way he talks in general. I mean, we even know that here. Even where we're at here in Chisago County, if you go downtown to, let's say, an office building or in downtown Minneapolis, you'll hear people talk differently there than you would on the northern end of Chisago County or up into Pine County, right? There's just differences, right? And how our cadence, the types of words that we use, conversation pieces. And so probably that's what's going on here, is that people recognize either by some slight accent or just the way Peter talked in general, that Peter was from Galilee. And Peter responds to this in verse 74 with even a greater level of severity. He began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Now, when we read curse and swear, we might be tempted to think that he's using some not-so-good four-letter words. But that's probably not actually what's going on here. He's likely invoking a curse upon himself. Something like, "If I'm not telling you the truth, you can stone me with 1,000 stones. I do not know the man." But actually, even more specifically, in the Jewish culture, the oath formula when you would invoke a curse even upon yourself would be, "May God do, fill in the blank, such and such to me, if this is not true." So again, it brings God in and says, "I invite the judgment of God upon me if I'm not telling the truth." And apparently he said this multiple times, maybe even with several different curses upon himself. There really does seem to be a progression in intensity and the ferocity of Peter's denials. Now, as you think about these denials, one thing to remember is that these did not occur back to back. In fact, if you were to compare Matthew's gospel to the other gospels of Mark and Luke and John, they indicate that these things happened at different intervals throughout the night. In other words, Peter had time to think about what he was doing. It wasn't like these things just have bam, bam, bam right away. This happened all throughout the night. That first answer that Peter gave, I don't know what you're talking about, that kind of an answer. When that first servant girl came to him, on a human level, when she came to him and he, you know, responded in that kind of mild, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. We might, on a human level, we can understand it. I don't excuse people's behavior, but I get it. But you would have hoped that after Peter had done that, that would just have convicted him. He would have remembered what Jesus had said. And as he reflected upon that, he was like, "I'm not doing that again. Stop the mental car here. Put on the brakes. We're not going to do that again." But that's not what happened. It's not until we get to that third denial that we see Peter finally reflecting in verse 74. Because immediately when that rooster crowed, Peter remembered the word of Jesus who said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. We know from Luke's gospel that in this moment, Peter saw Jesus. Because when the third denial comes, the rooster crowed, Luke says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And at that point, Jesus had already been illegally tried. He'd been spit upon, struck with the palms of men's hands. And it's no wonder, if you think about that look that Jesus gave. I don't know what that look was, but whatever it was, it had to cut deep. And it's no wonder that Peter went out and wept bitterly. All 4 of the Gospels actually record that he went out and wept bitterly. Now, as you think about this passage just a little bit more, I want you to remember that there are 3 trials that are taking place. You might not think of it in that way, but there are 3 trials that are taking place. There's the trial of Jesus, and unlike Peter, when Jesus was asked a question, Jesus answered with the truth. Remember back in verse 64? The high priest put him under an oath. And Jesus says, "It is as you have said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming, sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The answer that Jesus gave on a human level cost him his life. Then, of course, there's the trial of Peter. It's an informal trial, but he's being asked questions. And instead of speaking the truth with an oath, he uses that oath to deny the Lord. But even also, we'll see this next week, God willing, in chapter 27, when Judas stands before the officials in his guilt, he doesn't just weep, but he takes his own life. 3 trials, 3 different people who are interrogated at some level. The only one who shines brightly in this passage of Scripture is Jesus. Everybody else fails. Now, that's just a brief walk through this text of Scripture. Now, I just want to take that and let us just think about our own lives for a few moments. We started our time by saying that Christians have found themselves in this account of Peter over the centuries, and I know I have. But let's just clarify in our minds the kinds of things that resonate with us as Christians when we read this text. And I'm speaking primarily to Christians here this morning. First, there's three levels to this. First, there's the level of knowing as a follower of Jesus that you should do the right thing and you know what the right thing is and you do the wrong thing anywhere. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but I already saw some in the back. Yes, all right. I mean, that just hits us. And sometimes those things are relatively minor, but sometimes those things are really serious. It might be that person who knows they should not take that drink as a Christian and they do it anyway. Or the person they know they should not look at those images on a screen, but they do it anyway. Or the mom who knows that she shouldn't yell at her kids in that way and she does it anyway. Or the person who knows that they should not share that joke at work, but they do it anyway. Some of those things are done in public, some of them in private. But we all, I think, know what this is. We sometimes deliberately and knowingly choose what is wrong. And I just look at this text and I feel the weight of what happened to Peter here. That's one level. A second level sometimes that we might see ourselves in this text is when we don't speak for Jesus when we should have. It's not that we deny him, but we didn't bother or have the courage to speak up for righteousness when we should have. When I was 18 years old, I was a freshman in college, I was asked by a seasoned pastor named Leon Leeds to come work with the youth and lead music at a struggling church plant outside of Madison, Wisconsin in the village of Wanakee. Pastor Leeds was the state mission director for the Wisconsin Fellowship of Baptist Churches. By the way, for those of you who remember Pastor Cable, that was a job that Pastor Cable had actually before Leon Leeds. So I knew Pastor Leeds. I had met him a number of times. He was a godly man. He was faithful. Saw me as a young man and said, "Hey, I know you're thinking about pastoral ministry. Come help me out for a few months." And so he was filling pulpit for this church. It was a church plant. The founding pastor had left. The church was only about 4, maybe 5 years old. And so he said, "Would you come help me?" And then one Sunday, he preached a message about being willing to speak the gospel. And he told a story on himself, of himself as a young pastor. At this point in his life, when I was listening to that as a young man, he was already in his late 60s, and he was reaching back to a time in his 20s. And he described this time. He had a church member that had asked him to go and visit a relative who was sick and didn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And this particular church member had shared the gospel many times with this relative, but there was always no response. And so he said, "Would you go visit so-and-so?" this church member said. And Pastor Leeds said he would. He was pastoring in South Dakota at the time. And he kept putting it off and putting off as he told that story. And it actually was for months he put it off. And finally, after several months, he called up this particular church member and said, I'm going to go over and see so-and-so. There was a long pause on the phone, and the relative said, "You didn't hear? He died. Died last week." And what happened next, as an 18-year-old young man, made a deep impression on me. This was a small church. There was maybe 45 of us in a small auditorium. And Pastor Leeds, seasoned pastor, and I'd heard him preach many times before, he did something I've never seen him do before or after. He wept. He just got in that pulpit and just cried. And he had a hard time stopping. And his next words were powerful. He said this. He said, "I failed my Jesus. I failed." Not saying he would have become a Christian. He said, "I failed." Now, I just bet that if we went around this room and asked for stories from Christians who have been Christians for a while, that they would have points in which they'd be in the same boat. You should have said something. Should have spoke the gospel. You didn't deny Jesus outright, but you didn't say what you should have said. And that's all of us, right? At some level. I know it is, at least for me. I can share my own stories. And so we read this text, and it's like this speaks to us. This is our life. So the first level is, you know, we know we should do something, we don't do it. Second level is we know we should speak for Jesus, we don't. And the third level rises to what Peter did here in his denial, and that's where we flat out refuse to acknowledge Jesus and his authority and instead deny him publicly. And I don't know how often this happens, but I'm sure it does. And the horror of that is truly great. In this room, there may be Christians who have found themselves on one or more of these levels. You ever wonder why Peter did this? Why did he deny? Now, nowhere does the text explicitly say why, but my best guess, and more than that, it's most Bible interpreters throughout the Christian church in its history, say that Peter at this moment valued his own life more than the honor of Jesus. I think that's pretty fair to say. He valued his own life more than the honor of Jesus. He was obviously afraid of something. I mean, maybe he was hearing what was going on that trial and realized what was going to happen to Jesus. Maybe he was overheard the interrogations and the false witnesses that were brought in to condemn Jesus, and Peter began to think about what would happen if he spoke up. I mean, he had a business back home. He also had a wife. We know that from the scriptures. Don't know about children. And maybe when those religious leaders, the people that would have a great influence in his own personal life, started spitting in the face of Jesus and striking Jesus with the palm of their hands, maybe Peter was like, you know, I'm just going to sit this one out. It's really not worth it for me. And whatever it was, he traded his own life, what he valued in his own life, for the honor of Jesus. And that right there is where the real pain of this text comes in, because that's the problem that I face as a Christian. I bet I'm not alone, is that it's really easy. It's really ready. It's easy to trade the honor and glory of Jesus for something else whenever I sin, knowing that I'm going to sin, or when I don't speak the word when I should have, or when a person denies Jesus explicitly. And whenever we do that, to put things bluntly, we have valued things wrongly. We have looked at things at a very temporary, earthly side of things and not an eternal one. But even to put it more seriously than that, consider the words of Jesus himself in Matthew's gospel. Remember this in chapter 10? Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Ouch. That's a really heavy statement. I wonder if those words went through Peter's mind when the Lord looked at him. When we think about the sin of valuing something or ourselves over the honor and the glory of Jesus, our Lord, and when we think about the words of Jesus, we might find ourselves in times in the same place as Peter is, that we're ready to go out and weep bitterly, or sometimes we have. I've discovered over my years as a pastor and as a Christian that some Christians are overwhelmed by their failures. They're cast down and beat down because of sins where they feel as if they have denied the Lord and there's just no going back. And maybe that's you in this room. You might be right now thinking of a specific failure or a series of failures where it just crushes you when you think about that. And you can only think of how much Jesus, he must think of you as a failure. But I want to assure you of something, that is not the purpose of this text with Peter. It is not to make me or you or anybody in this room to feel as if we are nothing but a failure. I want to assure you that if you are in Christ Jesus, this is not the end of Peter's story, and your failure in Christ Jesus is not the end of your story either. I think of the lyrics to Charles Wesley's great hymn, Depth of Mercy. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. I my master have denied, I afresh have crucified, oft profaned his hallowed name, put him to an open shame. There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps, but loves me still. And that's the end of the story. It's not your failure. Friend, the end of this account is not the condemnation for Peter. Actually, you read through the rest of the New Testament, you realize this is the beginning of his true rescue. It's where Peter realized how little he had and how much he needed the Lord. It's not the end of Peter's story. And your failure and your sin and even your denial of Jesus doesn't have to be the end of your story in Christ either. And the reason that's true is not because of me and it's not because of you, but it's because of the Jesus that we have sinned against. He doesn't leave sinners where they are at. And let's just think about Peter's story for a moment. It's really a stunning feature of Christianity that all four of the Gospels that focus on the core message of Christianity, they downplay in this account, the Apostle Peter. Now, in this chapter, we see some negative sides to Peter. And actually, you read through the Gospels, we're often tempted to think of negative things about Peter. He's the impetuous one. He's the one who just runs in with guns a-blazing before he thinks what he's doing. Right? And of course, we see this text where Peter is the one who denied the Lord Jesus. But even here in Matthew 26, Peter is one of the disciples who falls asleep in the garden. He's the guy who's swinging the sword wildly, foolishly. Put your sword away, Peter, Jesus says. And so we might think of Peter that, you know, he's just not a great character. But we shouldn't forget how important Peter was to Jesus and the founding of Christianity. It was to Peter, he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Peter was the one who stood up and preached on the day of Pentecost. After Jesus had died and ascended into heaven, he preached, and 3,000 people became followers of Jesus. The first church was formed in Jerusalem, humanly speaking, through the words of Peter. It was Peter who was put in prison in Acts, and when given the chance to get out, he said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." It's Peter who led the early Jerusalem church. This is not in the Bible, but church tradition has it that Peter, for preaching the name of Jesus, was crucified upside down by his own choice. Again, this is not in the Bible, but this is how church tradition remembers the death of Peter. This comes from the Acts of Peter. It says, "And having approached and standing by the cross, he began to say, 'O name of the cross, you hidden mystery, O grace ineffable that is pronounced in the name of the cross, O nature of man that cannot be separated from God, O love unspeakable and inseparable that cannot be shown forth by unclean lips, I seize you cross now. I that am at the end of my delivery, I will declare you what you are. I will not keep silence of the mystery of the cross, which was of old shut and hidden from my soul. Let not the cross be upon you, which hope in Christ, this which appears. For it is another thing, different from which it appears. And in this passion, which is according to Christ, and now above all, because you can hear or unable to hear of me, that I am at last at the final hour of my life, and listen, separate your souls from everything that is of the senses, from everything that appears and does not exist in truth. Blind these eyes of yours, close these ears of yours, put away your doings in the things that are seen, and you shall perceive what concerns Christ and the whole mystery of your salvation. And let this much be said to you that hear, as if it had not been spoken. It is now time for me, Peter, to deliver up my body unto them that take it. Receive it then to whom it belongs. I beg you, the executioners, crucify me thus, with the head downward and not otherwise." Those are some of the last words he said. And they apparently succumbed to his request. And the reason he wanted to be buried upside down is that he did not feel, wanted to be on the cross upside down is that he did not feel he was worthy to be on an upright cross like his Lord and Savior. So I will die this way because I don't measure up to the cross of Christ. Now, the denial of Jesus by Peter in this courtyard is not the end of his story. And we can ask, what changed? And the answer is the grace of God and of Jesus. We heard read for us earlier in John 21 where Jesus meets Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee after Peter had been fishing with John. Peter, if you read that account, John 21, he sees Jesus on the shore. He realizes who he is. He dives off the boat. His impetuous nature is still with him. He swims over there. Jesus is there on the shoreline. He's cooked some fish for Peter and John, and he begins to feed him breakfast. And Jesus restores Peter after his failure. And three times, Jesus asked Peter if Peter loves Jesus. And I don't think those three questions were accidental. Those three denials are given a response by Jesus, but by three questions of love. But Jesus also gives Peter three corresponding commands. He says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, follow me. We could say it this way, the look that Jesus gave Peter outside that trial room was not a look that says, you're dead to me. It was a look that actually ultimately produced hope in Peter and change. One of the things we need to remember about Jesus is that Jesus laid down his life as a sacrifice so that our sins can be forgiven, not so that we would forever be condemned. And the blood of Jesus Christ is not able just to forgive all the sins that we've committed in the past, but also all the sins that we presently commit. We know that when we become a Christian, our sins are forgiven. In fact, if you're not born again as a Christian today, there is no sin that you have committed in the past that cannot be forgiven. Jesus died as a propitiation. That means he bore and took on God's just wrath for sin so that we might be forgiven. Whatever lie or theft or words or thoughts or actions that we've committed, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. But the effective work of Jesus' cross work didn't end when you first trusted Christ. It exists today. It's still effective now, and that means that if you find yourself in the position of Peter where your guilt and shame is heavy because of your sin, even to the point of weeping bitterly, Jesus still forgives people like me and you. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. This is our Savior. And our Savior is not passive in his rescue and redemption. It's Jesus who pursued Peter in John 21. He went out and found him and restored him. And what that meant for Peter was this was not the end of his story. And your sin and your guilt and your shame is not the end of your story in Christ either. Peter, you say, showed that he had some form of repentance. He sorrowed over his sin. But when the opportunity came, more than sorrow, he repented and he changed. And that's the pattern for us as well. When we sin, and we do, we confess, repent, and we go forward in the hope of the gospel with the compassion of Jesus, and we change. That's the promise of this text of Scripture. That's the promise of the gospel. And so, yes, I do find myself in Peter's account here in Matthew 26. But I also find that in Christ, that doesn't have to be the end of my story or yours. Because I also find myself in God's restoring grace in John 21 and Acts 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, where we see Peter being faithful to the Lord. That could be you too. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name. And God, if there is a soul here who is a Christian who is just struggling with the weight of guilt over sinful choices that they have made in the past or even are making now, God, we do pray that you would bring a convicting work in their soul and that they would see the error of that. But also, I thank you that you do not intend to leave us wallowing in our sin. You have chosen, out of the abundance of your good pleasure and by your Son, Christ Jesus, to rescue us from our sins. And so, God, if there are souls here in Christ Jesus who are facing heavy amounts of guilt and shame, I pray that today they'd be reminded that the forgiveness of your Son, Christ, still extends to them today. And also, dear Father, if there is someone here who does not know Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord, if they wonder whether their sins could be forgiven, may we be reminded, even with a spectacular failure like Peter, that all sins can be covered under the blood of Christ and save such souls today. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.